title that was given to us for this morning's message is The Prohibition of Judging. I don't know who makes up these titles. Have to give them a lesson on title choosing. The title in the passage is The Weak and the Strong. The title I gave this passage is Tolerating or Accepting. Well, you take your pick. We'll see how it develops. Today is Mother's Day. And Mother's Day means that we can honour and celebrate mothers, as we have been doing through the service. Mothers who typically accept and nurture and console, discipline, educate, and then release their children. And I think too we can understand, as Stuart was describing, the role of the church as mother, in a sense, to those who belong to the church, as is taught in Catholic teaching particularly. But let's concentrate on this word accept that I used to underline the role of mothers. Mothers typically accept their children, where their fathers typically, I'm talking stereotypically now, dominate over the family, are someone to be feared. A mother is someone to rush into their arms and to be consoled. Now, sometimes in some families the roles are reversed. Sometimes both parents can play both of those roles, some with less balance than others. But let's look at this passage, tolerating or accepting. If you want another title, it's at the top of our NIV Bibles, The Weak and the Strong. Are you weak or are you strong? We like to think of ourselves as strong. Sometimes we feel jolly weak sometimes, don't we? But although the title itself isn't in the text when, as Paul originally wrote it, it's sometimes very helpful to think about it in that context. This passage continues from chapter 13. When Paul originally wrote his letter, he didn't sort of put chapter numbers or verse numbers in the text, and it was just one continuous text. And so really we need to think of this in the context of chapter 13, where in verse 8 it says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." And this particular verse also comes in the context of the whole letter, where Paul is talking about the fact that Jew and Gentile are both accepted into God's family. And I'll be developing that a lot more later on. So let's start by looking at the structure of the chapter that we're considering, verse chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. Now I hope Hervé's caught up with me. Here it comes. The first passage is accept one another, verses 1 to 8. The second passage, we belong to God. He accepts us. In the third passage, Christ died for us. That's in verses 9 and 12. And in the fourth part is from 13 onwards to verse 6 of chapter 15. Help, encourage and support one another instead of pleasing ourselves. And then finally, back to accept one another. But notice that right in the middle of that structure, Christ died for us. So let's consider the first section. Accept one another is the title I've given to this. Accept him whose faith is weak. Hey, I wonder how many times you've listened to messages and it's gone into doctrine, it's gone into church history, it's gone into biblical history, gone into character studies and all sorts of things. So you've had a really, really heady exposition of what the Bible says, and you wonder, well, what's all this got to do with me? What, how can I apply this to my daily life? Well, there's no problem. Today's passage, straight in to application today in our daily lives. Accept him whose faith is weak. And I don't know, I can't explain that even any better than it's already said. This doesn't mean tolerate one another, hence my original title. It doesn't mean putting up with each other. It doesn't mean letting each other get on with their lives. It means welcoming the person into our own lives. It means welcoming them into our community, into our family. And it's not just those whom we like, those whom we admire, those whom we consider to be strong in their Christian lives. It's accept those whose faith is weak. The problem is, of course, that some people might not behave as we would like, or approve, or find convenient, or even consider consistent with the Christian life. So what do we do about it? And the point that Paul's making is that we're not in charge. We don't make the rules. God has accepted the other person. Who am I to judge or reject that person? At the time, the Christian church faced up to lots of niggly little problems within it. Things like eating meat that might have been sacrificed in the pagan temples, observing sacred days, such as the Sabbath, such as new moon, etc. And these little details seem to be totally crucial to the survival and the impact of the kingdom of heaven upon earth. And they defined the Christian life according to whether they were observed or not. And of course, anyone got any issues with the Sabbath day or new moons or anything like that, or eating meat? These are no longer problems for us. Okay, some people choose to be vegetarian. That's their choice. Doesn't really cause a problem. Today we struggle with other issues. Some are apparently hugely insurmountable. Christians on both sides of the argument seem to be equally justified and convinced that they're right. They can produce chapter and verse for what their position declares. Current issues before the church today include whether we keep Sunday special. What does that mean for what we do? Do we go shopping on a Sunday? Do we insist you don't work on a Sunday? What about nurses and doctors and things like that? This is an issue that hasn't actually gone away for hundreds of years. Whether we can prescribe a Christian sexual ethic in the present climate of sexual libertarianism. Also another problem, particularly a very current issue in the Anglican Church at the present time in relation to clergy and so on. How do we bring up our children? How do we school our children? Should we put them into state schools, Christian schools, homeschool them? What sort of discipline we exercise at the home? Others might have completely different ideas to ourselves. And they might be less successful than we are. We might find that we're less successful than they. So what do we do? Do we criticise? Do we support each other? We could approach these issues in one of two ways. Either we argue them exhaustively to the extent of excluding those who differ from us, or we accept those who differ. We recognise the difference, and we recognise that the kingdom of heaven is far greater than the issues that divide. In that case, we leave it to God to judge and count on him to resolve the issues that face us. This doesn't mean we have to put on blinkers, hide our heads in the sand, pretend the issues don't exist. We have to address them. We have to make up our own minds about them. We have to decide what we personally feel we ought to do about them. But we should not let them be a reason for separation from other Christians. And that's the point that Paul's making. A word of caution here. It does not mean that we accept any teaching or any practice that denies the fundamental teaching of Christ and the church, or that is incompatible with the Lordship of Christ. However, the problem is knowing the difference. The New Testament includes passages that treat this problem. Paul actually doesn't address that problem here. There are texts that can help us to understand whether the issue is crucial or not. But when you look at these texts, they're somewhat surprising because they don't actually correspond to what we would regard as important. One passage comes in 1 John chapter 4. I'm just going to take this one example. Dear friends, it says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. We're talking about what people teach, what people declare they believe, and what they practice, and so on. The principle is not, can we dot all the I's and cross all the T's in that person's faith and conduct, but does that person acknowledge Jesus Christ the way that I do? That's the principle. And if he does, then I must accept him because God has accepted him. And on that basis, I've discovered during the course of my Christian life, I accept a far larger number of people as belonging to Christ than ever I did in my strict and very arrogant youth. Have any of you found that? Older ones? Yeah? And so we pass on to the second point, and this is crucial. We belong to God. He accepts us. Because the truth is, God has accepted us and also those who think differently to us. Now this means three things. First, don't keep pointing the finger at those who do things differently. We're all responsible to the Lord for what we do. We each live to please God and not one another. And the amazing thing is, curiously enough, astonishing as it may seem, we do please God by the way that we act, even though sometimes we feel that we don't, or even sometimes we feel that the other person doesn't. Secondly, although this isn't on the slide survey, I don't think, don't be afraid of enjoying the freedom that you have in Christ. Don't get hung up on, am I really, you know, should I really be doing this, or perhaps I shouldn't have done that. Yes, okay, be sensitive to your conscience. Be sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit when you do mess up. But don't let everything you do be a mess up, be a failure in your life, because God has given us a huge amount of freedom to enjoy the good things that he has given us. You are responsible to the Lord for what you do. This means, of course, that we shouldn't be looking over our shoulder to see whether our brother in Christ approves of everything that we do. As long as we are clear in our minds that we're doing things for the Lord, we don't have to look over our shoulder and see whether they approve or not. But, on the other hand, do not selfishly enjoy your own freedom to the extent of riding roughshod over the qualms of other people, and we'll be looking at this point in a moment. But lastly, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. Enjoy what you have, enjoy what you do, and give thanks to God for it. And if we do give thanks to God for it, it puts a different perspective on things, doesn't it? And enables us to enjoy them even the more. And now we come to the center of our passage, verses 9 and 12. Christ died for us. Now, it seems a bit odd that Paul should slip this into the passage. And yet, really, it's crucial to the whole understanding of the issue. Christ died for us. This is what the whole book of Romans is all about. This is what Paul is trying to express throughout the letter. He's saying God is acting in grace towards us, even though we don't deserve it. Jews don't follow the law that God's given. Gentiles don't follow the conscience that God's given to them. And now the only way that we can be accepted by God is because Christ died for us. But because Christ did die for us, we are no longer condemned. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the whole message that Paul's been trying to get across to us. But it's not cheap grace, to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's costly grace. It cost God the life of his dear son upon that cruel cross, that terrible agonizing death that he suffered. But so God did not go to all that trouble only to start nitpicking as far as we're concerned. Are you keeping the Sabbath as you should? Are you eating the right meat? Only vegetables? Oh, you never get very far on that. You can't eat rabbit, they're unclean. Yeah. God's accepted us because of Jesus Christ. Yeah, Joe there, yeah, he's messed up, sure. But that's not your problem, that's mine. I'll sort it out. It'll take time, and I'll tell you what, I'll need you to help me. But he will stand. That's why Paul says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. I don't mean that just means that we're going to stand in the dock and be facing God's judgment. What that means is we will come there before God's judgment seat and we will stand vindicated, justified because of what Christ has done. In Ephesians, Paul speaks about Christ's death bringing about the abolition of the wall of division between Jews and Gentiles. It's like the Berlin Wall being knocked down at long last so that the East Berliners and the West Berliners can finally hug and meet each other and be reunited as a people, as a nation, as families. And that's what happened when Christ died upon the cross. This division between Jew and Gentile was finally broken down. And we'll come on to that point later as well. So that's why the death of Christ is central to the chapter. So moving on then, the rest of the chapter stems from this. In verses 13, 23, and then beginning of chapter 15, we have the acceptance message a bit further on. But it's not just accept one another, not just put up with one another, not just tolerate one another, but help, encourage, and support one another instead of pleasing ourselves. Because it's not just tolerating, it's accepting. This means that we get involved with one another. This means that what I do impinges on what the others does. So, although I'm free to do something, as another person might have qualms about, even though I might have a glass of wine with my Sunday lunch, whereas somebody else might feel that they have a conscience about that, I have a responsibility to ensure that my exercise of liberty does not harm anybody else. This doesn't mean that I should always abstain, just in case I happen to come across somebody sometime down in the future that might be upset by this. But it does mean that at a certain moment I might choose to abstain in order to help and support somebody else. For example, well, the issue of alcohol is very up to date, isn't it? That there are people with problems of alcohol, people who are struggling because of the history of their lives. In that case, it would be very, very damaging for me to just flaunt the fact that I can have a glass of wine with my meal. And it may be at that time, if I'm involved with that person, that I would deliberately abstain from the drinking of alcoholic beverages. 50 years ago in Christian churches, the issue of worldliness caused tensions between older and younger Christians. A list of rules to be followed. do not drink, do not smoke, do not go to the theatre, do not play cards, do not... Well, those of us who are more than 50 years old know about those rules, don't we? You others just have to take your word for it. That's what it was like, wasn't it, David? But today, the danger is the other way. There's no rules, no principles, no prohibited activities. You can do what you like. As long as your conscience is clear. But today's passage provides us with a middle way. No, there aren't any strict, timeless rules. But there are principles. And the principle is the one I mentioned at the beginning. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So the issues of food and drink are relatively unimportant compared with the principle of love to one another. Therefore, it's not important to insist on my right to eat and drink freely whatever God has given me when I could cause my brother to stumble in any way. The principle then is everything that is not of faith is sin. What does that mean? It means that if we have doubts about anything, we should pause and ask questions about it. You know, is this really the right way I should be going? It means that any conduct that is inconsistent with faith in Christ should stop us dead and say, no, we shouldn't be going down that road. It means that by faith we walk with Christ. Can I really take Christ with me when I'm going down this road? That's why anything that is not of faith is sin. So finally, returning to the great theme of Romans, the last section in chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, accept one another, and we come full circle. The inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God is the great theme of Romans. This is what it's all about. Judging one another, discriminating according to our life and practices and habits, this creates and perpetuates the division. One group insists on observing these Torah rules, and the other group doesn't see the point of it. And so there's division between the two. Christ became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. He ministered God's truth. Sometimes he was unpalatable, so that the Gentiles might also be included in God's truth, God's kingdom. And so we have this series of statements that Paul makes about the Gentiles. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with the people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. How could the Gentiles praise God if all they ever heard from their Jewish brothers and sisters was, you mustn't eat that pork chop. Don't run around. It's the hour of evening prayer. You must face the other way when you pray. Help, you can't go to the cinema today. It's the Sabbath. No wonder Paul was ever so anxious to resist the Jewish demands that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the Torah. However, when it mattered, Paul was prepared to keep the Torah rules himself, in order to avoid giving offence to the Jews, so that he might win the Jews over and bring them into the kingdom of God. So I'll conclude by Paul's benediction in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.